stories end with some version of they lived happily ever after. Right? At the very least, we want the loose ends to be appropriately tied up by the time we reach the end of a book or television series or court case or news report. That's why we as Christians, I think, love the book of Revelation. Filled as it is with weird creatures and symbolic images and strange apocalyptic battles, it assures us that all will be well forever when Jesus comes again. The saints shall live with their Lord and with each other in glorious splendor, happily ever after. But if you are expecting the book of Judges to end with happy thoughts and reassuring pictures of God's people, get ready to be disappointed. The last three chapters depict some of the most shocking and violent scenes yet. And we've already encountered some doozies, haven't we? There are references here to fornication, perversion, rape, assault, murder, dismemberment, warfare, ambush, slaughter, kidnapping, even human trafficking. So we can surely understand the sentiment of observers at the end of chapter 19 who said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that God's people came up out of Egypt until today. We may be scandalized to read how a people called to be holy like their God could end up being so morally decadent and so shamefully violent against their own people. We'll find ourselves weeping with them in chapter 20, perhaps, as tens of thousands are slain and as cities in the Holy Land burn. Well, surely things will get better before the story ends, we think, you know, when all the immorality and bloodshed and grief finally bring the people to their senses and they turn back in repentance and faith to Him, their long-suffering, gracious God. But instead, things only seem to get worse. In fact, in one last awkward, spiritually insane attempt to restore at least a vision or some kind of semblance of order in the land, the people in power who are left standing resort to killing others and to kidnapping some and forcing marriage upon others. Then, with almost disturbing casualness, the people of Israel simply depart from the place of these final desecrations. Ironically, by the way, from Shiloh, which was the city of the sanctuary, and return every man to his tribe and family and inheritance. Almost as if nothing unusual has even happened. And the final verse of the book leaves us with expressions that have now become well known. In fact, I'm sure that by now in our study of the Judges, you've probably memorized them. You could probably almost quote them. So we're going to test that right now, all right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Exactly right. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The end. That's how it ends. Now, let me be quick to say that there is, I believe, divine method to our author's seeming madness. There actually has to be, because every part of God's word is inspired and recorded exactly as He wants it to be. We've been saying throughout our study of the Judges that there's a gnawing, underlying hunger for the Lord's King. That is, a ruler who will justly, mercifully, savingly govern His people in righteousness and truth. Not one of the judges of the 13 that we have met has been able to fulfill that role. None of them have been able to bring that lasting salvation to the uttermost. And that, I believe, is why our inspired author leaves us in apparent limbo. Because the story, from his perspective, isn't complete. The King is still to come. Now we know He does, obviously, but we're meant to feel, I believe, as Judges ends, the same deep suspense and desperate needs that God's people felt in their day. And to enhance that feeling, the last three chapters invite us to ask this question: how deep does human depravity really go? I'm sure you haven't spent a lot of time contemplating that question recently. You've seen evidences of it all around, but most of us don't like to think about that. In fact, I read just the other day where a pastor said, you know what? I have not heard anybody in my field preach this. None of my fellow pastors have preached the end of this book of Judges. In fact, it almost seems like we're embarrassed about it, because there is so much depravity in evidence of this people who are called to be the holy people of God. But once again, this isn't the whole story. And we're not left to wonder as we read the rest of the Bible how things are going to turn out. But we're called here to think very seriously about how deep our need really is. And if there were some other human answer, some other solution to the problem faced by people like this, we surely would have seen it by now, right? But there is no other solution other than what God would ultimately bring in the person of His Son. So we're not going to read all the way through these very lengthy last three chapters, but I'm going to walk you through it. And I want us to at least make a start in that. So if you would open your Bible to Judges chapter 19, let's get a flavor of this last section here. Guess how it begins? In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them, and when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your hearts be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the travelers in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now we're going to pause right there. Now, that's just a portion of this very long story, but it's enough to get us started tonight. I said in passing this morning that this final major section might be subtitled The Confusion of a Depraved People. And I want you to see that by the time we're through tonight, you're going to agree when we ask that question, how deep does depravity really go? The answer, very, very deep. We mustn't succumb to the temptation after reading this portion to think, you know, all is well up to this point, right? Seems like everybody's doing pretty good. They got a place for the night. But what have we seen already? We have already found another Levite sojourning where he had no right to be, according to the law of God. And this time cohabiting with a woman that he had no right to be involved with. Would you notice, by the way, that he found her in Bethlehem? We keep reading the name of that city. And because I don't believe that God ever puts coincidences in his word and the Holy Spirit always has a purpose, I think that we're probably meant to see that this is the place where salvation ultimately would come for Israel. Not only in the upcoming King David, but also in his greater son, the Lord Jesus, who would be miraculously born there. I also find it interesting to note in verse 2 that this concubine is described as being unfaithful to this Levite. Now, just how far morally had Israel sunk when it was considered to be unfaithfulness to a woman that shouldn't have been your wife in the first place, and she goes off and goes back to her home? But you know, rather than belabor the minute details of this Levite's attempt to win back his woman from her father and his repeated attempts to delay the couple's departure or any of the disgusting details that follow, let me simply go ahead and suggest six questions that we should ask to help us plumb the depths of human depravity, all right? I'm going to count on you to read down through these passages as we go and to remember perhaps some of the stories if you've ever read this section before. And here's the reason that I want to do that. There's really two reasons. Number one is because this is what I believe the author of this text wants us to do. I think he wants us to consider how deep does human sinfulness really, really go? How badly were the people of Israel in this day, and perhaps readers of every generation, how deeply are they in need of a king who can actually save them? And of course, the other reason is perhaps a little more personal and practical, and that is before we can understand the height of God's grace and love, the full dimensions of what he's done in Christ, we have to understand how deep our depravity really goes. So we have to know some of the bad news before we can celebrate and rejoice in how good the good news really is. So to help us understand those things, the need of sinful people for grace in general, let's compare this depravity that we see in Israel to the depravity that we see all around us today. And perhaps, if we're honest, even sometimes in our own hearts. To do that, let us ask the following questions, allowing them to interrogate us, as it were, and our culture. So first question. How untethered have we become from divine authority? How untethered have we become from divine authority? I think that's one of the most accurate measures of how deep our depravity really is. How loosely connected the living of our daily lives is to God's will, as evidenced by people's submission to and obedience to God's word. I've already suggested that the link between Levitical holiness, not to mention just plain old Israelite law-keeping, and the lifestyle of this sojourning adulterer had already been all but severed, right? This was one of God's leaders, and yet he was living a profligate lifestyle. His pitiful attempts to win back his woman and his back-and-forth wrangling with her domineering father only add to the sense of moral confusion and frustration. It's almost comical, isn't it? When this Levite first arrives, the father comes running out to meet him with great joy. And the first thought you get is, he's thinking, I can hardly wait till you got here to take her off my hands. But then, as the story progresses, he wants to keep them there as long as he possibly can. And so he continues to delay them. But you know what? This little story that we see at the first tier serves to move the whole story forward by delaying the couple's departure just long enough to necessitate an overnight stay in Gibeah. And for reasons that we'll see are very important in short. So this old man from the hills encounters and questions them in the square. The Levite lies, by the way, showing another example of how detached he was from God's will, because he says he makes a big deal about him going to the house of the Lord, which apparently he had no intention of doing. But in about the only mark of godliness we see in the entire final three chapters, this older man takes them back to his house, washes their feet, feeds them, gives them drink, and then they move on from there. Now, it's just a brief introductory episode, but it's enough to demonstrate how even privileged recipients of God's grace and those entrusted with holy responsibilities can become untethered from God's authority. I'm not going to bore you with examples from our own culture, because all you have to do is go home and flip on the news and you can see them all around you. If you're really brave, what you'll do is you'll just look into the mirror. And you'll see there, maybe not some of the dramatic examples, but at least some tendencies that show how easy it is for us to become detached from God's will. Even when we've committed ourselves to a life of God-honoring service, it's easy to pull free from that tether of His word, isn't it? The reason we do that, to quote Jeremiah, is not because we just make mistakes, not just because we're overwhelmed by this godless culture or because the devil makes us do it. It's because, as Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceptively, deceitfully, unimaginably wicked until they are transformed once for all by the grace of God in Christ and day to day sanctified by His Spirit. The more we struggle and long to cast off such restraint, morally speaking, the greater our evidence of depravity. Second question, how tolerant have we become of moral abominations? And I'm using that word advisedly, but very deliberately, because that's what the Bible uses of some of the things that we see here. How tolerant have we become as a people or as individuals of moral abominations? Now, the story that occupies the remainder of chapter 19, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it, is this incident with the Gibeonites that is deliberately intended, I think, to reflect the narrative story that we read back in Genesis in reference to Lot and the city of Sodom. You'll recognize many similarities between the two accounts. But the difference is that this particular city was in the heart of Ephraim, in the promised land, where God's people should not have tolerated such things, as opposed to the pagan city of Sodom, where such things were obviously very well known and well accepted. But things had become so depraved in the land of promise by now that some of its leading citizens had begun to tolerate not just a lack of submission to God's authority and even the casual breaking of His laws, even by the leaders, but even the existence of what God always, always treats as an abomination. This sin that was involved in this chapter is something that His word declares is contrary to nature and a perversion of one of His greatest gifts. People have often attempted to qualify, soften, or explain away the corruption that led to events in both Gibeah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Those attempts have grown much louder, and in case you have missed it, much more militant in recent days, haven't they? But there is no question of this being merely a matter of permission or hospitality or violent intent. No, at its root, this was a matter of perverted sexual desire. These people surrounded the house of this host and demanded that the men be sent out so that they might know them. And we know that that is a euphemism for have a sexual relationship with them. The Bible never presents that sin in any other light. There's not a single positive or acceptable example of homosexuality to be found anywhere in Scripture. And because human sexuality is linked to creation, commands concerning it can't be written off, as so many try to do, as merely throwbacks to a less enlightened culture. You know, they're just culturally conditioned, so we can discard them today. Well, the point is that the more a people tolerates and calls good or even acceptable what the Lord himself always pronounces is evil and intolerable and abominable, the more depraved that people reveals themselves to be. The more they need to see their need for the gospel, to repent and believe in the only one who can deliver them from the depths of such depraved behavior, revealed in every kind of sin, by the way, not just in matters related to sexual sin. Making matters even worse in this instance, of course, was the Levite's gruesome response to the abuse, rape, and killing of his concubine. We read a little bit later that after the host actually volunteered to send out this concubine very carelessly to let the men of Gibeah have their way with her, in the morning they awakened to find her almost lifeless body there on the doorstep. Of course, she does die, and when she does, the Levite takes her home, cuts her into pieces, 12 of them, and sends out these bloody parcels across the land of Israel as a kind of call to arms. This is what prompted the statement that I mentioned earlier. Such a thing has never happened before or since in Israel. You know, it's hard to see, even given the horrific sin that had just been contemplated and then committed in Gibeah, that the Lord could have viewed this particular act, this dismemberment of a woman, as anything other than an abomination as well. So I would suggest that the more we are able to tolerate the commission of similar barbaric acts, the more we try to excuse or justify them, the more we demonstrate just how depraved our so-called civilized society really is. Third question, how dependent have we become on man-centered reasoning? Now, this really doesn't sound quite as dramatic as the others, does it? But how dependent have we become on man-centered reasoning instead of upon divine revelation? In our day, we're often urged, at times we're virtually commanded or expected to trust the experts, right? We're instructed, encouraged to imitate the influencers, to fall in line behind the opinions and behaviors of the cultural elite. I mean, they're not called any of those things in chapter 20 of Judges, but all the people came out, we're told, from Dan to Beersheba. That's from north to south. They came out in force to deal with the problem of Benjamin, which was the tribe from which the Gibeonites hailed. And the people looked to their chief citizens of their tribes for guidance. Of course, they were initially eager to know what had happened, so they listened to the Levite's story about his arrival, about the shameful treatment that he had received, and then about his plan to unite the people of Israel against this tribe and pay them back for what they had done. But then in chapter 20, verse 7, after telling them the story, he says to them, "Behold, you people of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Now, most of us would admit it's a good thing to get a variety of opinions, right? If you're talking to people who you consider to be trusted sources, it's a good thing to get counsel from many advisors. But notice here that there's no prayer or consultation of God. It would have been hard to find a trustworthy priest, as we've already seen, but rather a pooling of the prevailing thinking and reasoning of the majority. So as happens so often, not only in biblical days, but even in our own day, what this was is a pooling of ignorance. It was just a pooling of what people felt and what their opinions were and what they considered to be the right thing. But you know what? When you're only doing what is right in your own eyes, what is your opinion worth if you're not thinking about depending upon God and you're just resting upon man-centered thinking? Predictably, they thought it best to wreak vengeance immediately upon the tribe of Benjamin. Not that some consequences for evil there, in their case, weren't warranted. They were. But it's not because they hadn't tried, perhaps, to put the ones who were primarily responsible to capture them and punish them, because they did. But when Benjamin refused to give these men up, war was effectively declared, and the battle lines were drawn up. But the indicator of depravity that we're interested in here has nothing to do with battle capabilities or just war theories, but rather the fact that nowhere do we find the people genuinely seeking the wisdom and direction of God before deciding to act, and act quite violently, in fact. They had become almost totally dependent upon man-centered reasoning. That's not just a mark of foolishness, folks. That is a mark of human depravity. We ignore what God has said, what God has made available, His wisdom in the Word, and we decide to rely on our own selves and our wisdom and upon the so-called experts. You remember what Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 1, he talked about God's way of dealing with depravity and sin. And he said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we're to look to the wisdom of the cross, not to the prevailing majority view, right? He goes on to say, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are the experts, the influencers, the elites? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yet in our depravity, we keep right on inviting the self-centered, anti-Christian fools of this world to give us your advice and counsel. And sometimes, unfortunately, we actually take it. Fourth question. How careless have we become about genuine worship? How careful as a people have we become about God-centered, Christ-honoring worship? Now, look at chapter 20, verses 18 through 23. Admittedly, this is a bit of a difficult section to grasp for several reasons. Number one, we wonder, why has the tabernacle been moved to Bethel from Shiloh? It wasn't all that far, but why has it been moved, if that's what we're meant to understand? Number two, why, if the people have moved so far afield from God's will, does He still answer their inquiries as they later make them? And then number three, and this is the one I want to focus on, how sincere are the so-called worshipers who go to Bethel and seek divine counsel? Because they do that eventually. I'm not going to take the time to go into all the issues involved, but I will say this. If the tabernacle was indeed moved, as I think probably likely it was probably because of the upheaval in Israel and the danger that the Ark of the Covenant would again fall into enemy hands. We're not told, but that would be a reasonable assumption. And if God still offered counsel to His disobedient, self-obsessed people, it was to display His sovereignty and grace, not in any way to condone or excuse their godless behavior. You see, God was working through people. We've already seen this. He's working through sinful people to accomplish His righteous goals. And so even here, He does give them counsel. So I do think their attendance at the sanctuary and their inquiring of the Lord about battle plans at this point were self-serving. I don't think they were trying to honor God in the least. I think they were just trying to be sure that they could fulfill their religious duties and perhaps gain an upper hand against their enemies. We should not be any doubt at all that the greater man's carelessness about worship of the one true God, the deeper the depravity. See Romans 1 if you doubt that. And don't forget that we can be trapped into the same kinds of things if we're not careful. Fifth question. How heartless have we become about neighborly love? You see, it's understandable that if people were willing at this point in the history of God's people to ignore the commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then it would be just a small step for them to ignore the complementary commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. I won't say too much about this mark of sinfulness because we already noted this morning how ruthless the so-called people of God can be against their fellow saints, right? As we read about the Danites slaughtering men, women, children, and livestock in their unprovoked attack on the city of Laish, simply because they wanted land that they could easily take. Of course, despite the massive numbers involved in this case, the little tribe of Benjamin proved a lot more resilient than the other tribes imagined that she would be. All right, she was small, but she was mighty, at least in spirit. So the defeated and disillusioned attackers wept and fasted and sacrificed offerings to the Lord, which again, I really think were not a sign of their repentance and desire to trust him. It was simply an attempt to manipulate him. But after setting an ambush and resorting to diversionary tactics, the Gibeonites were soon dealt a blow that almost led to their extinction as a tribe. That's what you find out as you read this story. Such was the response of the remaining tribes that little Benjamin was almost wiped out. Even their retreat to a rocky stronghold near a city named Rimmon could only prolong their potential demise for about 4 months because they stayed holed up there in hiding for that period of time. Now, if the people of our nation and of our world, by and large, have long abandoned any pretense of loving the Lord God, what do you think their response is when people are telling them you need to love your neighbor as yourself? Or, as Jesus put it, you're to love them as I have loved you. That's an even greater standard, isn't it? It's even worse when we witness or hear about heartlessness within the ranks of God's own people and churches, but it happens. And it's a sign that we are morally depraved. We just can't seem to help ourselves, even when we know that Christ has shown us more grace than we could ever possibly deserve or show somebody else. We're tempted to be quite heartless in our treatment of others. One more to go. And I say thankfully, not just because this sermon keeps going on, but because I'm about done with all this. This is really depressing, isn't it? Sixth question. How twisted have we become about restorative justice? You've heard about that, right? Restorative justice means how are we going to undo all the things that have gone wrong, all the things that we have done wrong, or that somebody else has suffered at our hands? So, the Bible does make a lot about restorative justice, what we would call making restitution, right? So how were they going to go about doing that? Why was it even necessary? Well, again, I'm going to trust you to read verse 21 for yourselves, but we would all find it unimaginable, I think, were we not already conditioned by what we see every day to accept it. And just to think, well, this is just par for the course, right? In the heat of outrage and war, the other tribes of Israel had sworn an oath not to give their daughters in marriage to any Benjaminite man. Okay, Gibeah was in Benjamin. They had perpetrated this horror upon the people, and it led to the killing of this concubine. And therefore, having seen that, having decided that it was right to judge the people of Benjamin because of this sin, they took action and ultimately almost destroyed the whole nation. But soon what they began to realize is what all the fighting and their rash vows about not giving their daughters to the Benjaminite men would actually mean. It would mean the extinction of one whole tribe of God's people. And that, for some reason, was the last straw. And they just couldn't imagine that happening. They had pretty much said, sky's the limit on all the other things, right? But this thought that what they had done might result in the extinction of one tribe of God's people, that was just too much. In practical terms, there wasn't going to be enough wives left in Benjamin to repopulate that tribe. Now, do you find that interesting? I think, why was there such a lack of women? Because the men were the ones doing the fighting, right? I could understand if there weren't enough men left, but why were there not enough wives? Well, apparently it was because of the indiscriminate slaughter that was taking place when these cities were burned and sacked. Even the women Perhaps also the children were being destroyed. And so it put the survival of this tribe in danger. And the people all of a sudden said, oh, we've got to do something about this. We have to do something to restore this tribe that we have now all but eliminated. So, what course of action did the victorious tribes decide on after making another pretense, a kind of show of prayer and worship? Well, first they reasoned that since no one from Jabesh-Gilead had responded to the initial call to arms, they'd just send warriors to kill all the men and women of that region who had already been married and bring back, which you can translate as kidnap, any of the virgins there they could find. Wow, what a wise plan. You think that was a little bit of an overreaction, perhaps? Go and just slaughter some of the other people and bring back any unmarried women and we'll let them be given to the Benjaminite men. They even sent word to the holdouts, the last holdouts in the Rock of Rimmon, and they said, okay, come, you can take your pick of one of these 400 virgins that we have brought. And some of the men did that, but guess what? There still wasn't enough. There weren't enough women, wives, to go around. So another brilliant and even more twisted plan was suggested. No one who had taken the earlier oath could give their daughters in marriage because they had actually said, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to Benjamin. By the way, in Judges, this isn't the only foolish vow that had gotten them in trouble, right? Remember the vow of Jephthah that cost the life of his daughter? Here was another one that was backfiring. However, they knew that an annual festival was coming up at Shiloh, north of Bethel. So they told the men of Benjamin, are you ready for this? Go lie in wait among the vineyards, and when the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance at this festival, just jump out and grab whichever one of them looks good to you. This is what was suggested by those who were in authority in Israel. Then when the girls' fathers come to complain, they said, and mention the earlier oath, we'll say, oh, come on, don't be so stingy with your girls, dads. All right? Try to show a little bit of grace to this tribe that's been decimated. It's not like you broke an oath by willingly giving your daughters, and we didn't take them in warfare. We expect you just to acknowledge that these men just came and took them, and so therefore nobody will hold you guilty. What kind of warped reasoning would bring a people to reason like that? All you got to do, again, turn on the news. Look around what's happening in our nation and our world. Because who ended up suffering the most in this plan to make everything all right again? It's the same kinds of things we see going on around us. Let's make somebody else pay. All right? Even if they weren't involved. Let's blame the system. And especially the religious system. How often have we heard that recently? Let's excuse what is vile and illegal and immoral to restore order and to make people feel like they have been heard and gotten what they deserve. You see, we see legal experts all the time, politicians, spiritual advisors, cultural elites, and common people going to the most ridiculous extremes to justify their actions and cover up their sins. And I don't know, but this may be perhaps the worst indicator of depravity that we've seen yet, because it seeks to take something that is absolutely and purposefully vile and evil and say, but it's good. It's going to restore order and everyone will be happy. So we get to this point in the story. All these things have been done and they all lived happily ever after, right? Not exactly. But look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 21. They do say this. The people of Benjamin took their new wives, returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt their towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel, that is the rest of them, departed from there, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So it is presented as if, well, they finally just figured, this is as good as it's going to get, so we might as well just get back to living our normal lives as if nothing has happened. So how deep did their depravity prove to be in untethering themselves from divine authority, becoming tolerant of moral abominations by remaining dependent upon man-centered reasoning, being careless about worship, heartless in neighbor love, twisted in so-called restorative justice? Well, mighty deep. So deep that we could not even imagine it had we not seen it all around us in our day. And look at verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel to stop this downward spiral. Not yet. The confused, depraved people kept right on doing what was right in their own eyes. And that would be a dismal end to the story. But I want you to do something that's a little bit unusual tonight. I want you to jump across from the end of the book of Judges to the first verses of the book of Ruth. All right? Notice, verse 1, also in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of, guess where? Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in Moab. Oh, upon that opening verse, there hangs yet another tale of divine wisdom, grace, and providence. Behind the scenes, yes, but something that is so powerful and so transforming that it makes everything that we've seen in the book of Judges pale in comparison. God was bringing his king even through these days of rebellion and disobedience and depravity. Because Ruth and Boaz were coming. And through them, their son Obed. And through him, a man named Jesse. And through Jesse, David. And through David, eventually, the only Savior who could reach down into the black depths of human depravity and bring sinners up to stand in the light of Christ's righteousness before God. And when people acknowledge him by faith, they do live happily ever after. Let's pray together.